For those who are just joining us today, we began several weeks ago a series of messages from the book of Daniel, and so we are going to continue that today. I want to begin, I'm going to ask in a moment, I'm going to ask one of the children to volunteer. I want to begin this morning with a trick. So do I have one volunteer? Okay, you want to come up, Ben? So, this is actually not my trick. This is Brennan's trick, part of a school project. Don't tell me school's not cool. Okay, what I'm going to do, there's three cards here on the table. They all have a dot on them, a blue dot, a yellow dot, and a red dot. And here's a pencil. So what I want you to do, Ben, is to just wave this around a little bit, and then I want you to point to one of the cards. Can you do that for me? Just wave it around and then point to one of the cards. Okay. Good. All right, so I want you now, Ben pointed to the red card, okay? So I want you to pick up that card, and can we read what it says on the back of that? Do you want to read that? Okay, it says, you will choose the red one. And just so you know, the blue card and the yellow card are blank on the back. Thank you, Ben. You want to go grab your seat? Pretty cool, eh? I bet you right now a bunch of you are going, what? What did I miss? What just happened? You're sitting here going, okay, there's something that I don't know. And for some of you, maybe some of you more than others, that's going to bug you for the next while, but I'm not going to reveal that secret. There is something you don't know, and it's pretty cool. But I do that this morning because today we turn to a story in Daniel 2 where there is something that is not known and people want to know something. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wants to know what it means. He asks some people to help him, tell him what it means, but he doesn't even tell them the dream. And so they want to know what the dream is and what it means. And Daniel and his friends want to know. So they are wanting to know something that they don't know. Kind of like maybe what you experienced here briefly. So we are going to turn to that story in a moment. But let me remind you, and for those of you just joining us today, let me just share with you a little bit of the context in which we find this story. This happens in the beginning of the 6th century BC. Babylon has become the supreme dominant empire of the ancient Near East. Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. He has conquered Judah. And he laid siege to Jerusalem several years prior to this text and did not take everyone into exile, but took some from the royal family, some of the nobility, back to Babylon. And among those who were taken were four young men, probably teenage boys, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And so they were taken back to Babylon. And last week in chapter 1, we unpacked the story of their experience. They are chosen to be put into this three-year course of re-education, if you will, to learn the Babylonian language and literature. They are stripped of their Hebrew names and given Babylonian names. They are supposed to be fed from the king's table, that is his royal food and wine. And in that story, we saw at that point that Daniel and his friends, they asked not to eat the king's food. And as we walk through that story, simply unpack the fact that they were doing the little bit that they could to resist simply being sucked into this new cultural place. I mean, the Babylonians were trying to assimilate them, make them Babylonian. And they said, hang on, we are the people of God. We belong to God. And so here's one way that they could set themselves apart, differentiate themselves, and not simply get sucked into the culture. So they went through that. And at the end of the text, we read that they entered into the king's service. Now, with that all laid out, I want to turn now to the text. Now, this story actually goes from chapter 2, verse 1, right to the end of the chapter, verse 49. This morning, we're just looking at the first portion of that story, verse 1 to 23. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along with me. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During that night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the God to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. And you have made known to us the dream of the king." It's going to leave you in a bit of suspense as far as the dream. I guess you can read on your own, but we'll get to that next week. But that's as far as we want to look this morning. And there are four things that I want to do with you in the time that we have together. First, I want to walk through this portion of the story and unpack some of the important details that we encounter. Second, I want to step back from the story and I want to ask the very important question, namely, what is it we learn about God from this story? Third, I want to reflect with you on the practical implications of this story for our lives as readers of the text today. And then fourthly, briefly, I want to conclude by highlighting the amazing fruit that this story brings and nurtures in our lives as followers of Jesus today. So first, let's unpack some of the details of the story. The story opens up with a report that Nebuchadnezzar, who is king over the Babylonian Empire, he is the greatest king in the ancient Near East at this point in history, and he has dreams, the text says. It would seem that the king either had over and over and over again one night, or maybe it was over a number of nights. He has this one dream over and over again, and this dream deeply troubles him. He's deeply troubled. He can't sleep. And in the ancient world, as is sometimes true today, dreams were sometimes regarded as requiring explanation. And this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar can't just let go of. He sees in it, he recognizes something or has a sense that this has some great significance. So he doesn't pass it off as though just something troubling. He wants to know the meaning of this dream. He needs to know the meaning of this dream is how he feels. But what can he do? Who can he call? Well, our text tells us that he summoned not Freudian psychoanalysts or other people that we might turn to today if we wanted to understand a dream. Rather, he summons the pre-Freudians of the ancient world. He summons his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and astrologers, the text says. If you read in the ESV, instead of astrologers there, you'll see the word Chaldeans. That's an interesting word, and let me just unpack a little bit of what's going on there, why they translate it this way. The word Chaldean can have an ethnic sense. It is, in fact, sometimes used that way. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, it was translated in the NIV, which I read from, as Babylonians, but it is that same word. He was to teach them, that is Daniel and his friends, the language and literature of the Babylonians. Literally, that means Chaldeans is the term there, and that has the ethnic sense, that Chaldeans are the Babylonians. But there was another sense in which this same word, Chaldeans, came to be used, and that is it came to be used to refer to something in a technical way, for something that the Babylonians became famous for in the ancient Near East, namely astrology or divination, figuring out messages or signs purportedly from the gods. And so the word Chaldean was used in a technical sense that way, and I want to suggest that here that's how it's being used. Because we see this list, he summons his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and astrologers, it says. And then as we read on in the text, we just come to this term astrologers. So I think he's using that term more as a summary term for all of these different guilds, if you will, of civil servants who are involved in this process of divination. So really he's saying the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, that is, the astrologers. And then in verse 4, we see the astrologers. Then the astrologers answered the king. Verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers. Verse 10, the astrologers answered. So it's a summary term referring to all of those groups is what I would suggest is the best way for us to understand that. Now, these are different guilds, if you will, different men in the civil service who work for the king, who are involved in this process of divination. In theory, these men are supposed to be able to help figure out what the king's dream means. The activities that these astrologers, these Chaldeans, would have practiced or engaged in are divination. Let's unpack that a little bit. Divination is about reading omens. It's about determining from phenomenon that you observe, foretelling things in the future, trying to extract divine messages from the gods purportedly, from things that you see or observe. And so a diviner would either try to read significance either out of some unnatural phenomenon that they observe in the world around them, and I'll unpack that in a moment, or through some rituals that they practice. One of the ways they would have done this was by watching the stars. It was understood in the ancient world that the heavens were the house, the dwelling place of the gods. And so if their gods were going to communicate, if something strange or unusual happened in the sky, then that was some sort of message from the gods. And so that's where astrology, studying the stars for signs, would come from. Another thing that they practiced is called, I have to read it, hepatoscopy, the study of animal livers and intestines. We have ancient texts that describe this to us. They would sacrifice an animal, and they would take out the liver and the entrails, and they would study them, and they would look for abnormalities. And they had books that described, if you find this abnormality, this could be a good thing, or this is a bad thing. And so they would sacrifice animals and study livers. And we've actually, archaeologically, they've dug up clay livers that were like models that they practiced on and they learned from. So this was a way of trying to determine messages from the gods. Another way of divining messages for them was called rhabdomancy, which was the use of arrows, if you will. And you could do this in a number of ways. Sometimes they would write a message on each arrow, and then they would shoot them off, and they would determine ahead of time whichever arrow goes furthest, that's obviously the message from the god, or whichever arrow we find first. Another thing they would do with arrows, kind of like rolling dice, is they'd throw them on the ground and see which direction they were pointing. So they would do these things to try and determine what they were supposed to do, determine messages, if you will, signs from the gods. It's interesting, in Ezekiel 21, we actually encounter a verse that describes the king of Babylon using a number of these. Let me just read it to you. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. So that's what this group of men are all about. These astrologers, these Chaldeans, these diviners are resident experts in Babylon. Expert, presumably, at reading omens, detecting these purportedly divine messages. Now, remember this as we walk into this story. The end of chapter 1 concluded with this note that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were at the end of their education time, if you will, that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in Nebuchadnezzar's whole kingdom. It's as if chapter 1 at the end is setting us up to anticipate that something's going to happen where the wise men of Babylon are incapable of doing what they're asked, but Daniel and his friends may well be able to do it because they are 10 times better. That's what the narrator told us. So Nebuchadnezzar summons these wise men, these astrologers, and he says that he wants them to tell him what his dream means. So they respond by saying they'll gladly give him an interpretation as soon as he tells them their dream. But they've missed part of his point. He says in response to that, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Yikes. Pressure. Right? He's not messing around here. We don't know for certain why Nebuchadnezzar made this decision. It is entirely possible that he woke up and that he knows he had a dream and something's troubling him, but he doesn't remember his dream himself, so he can't tell them. That's a possibility. Or perhaps he knows his dream, but he's suspicious. He thinks it's really important that he knows what it means, and he goes, you know, if I tell them my dream, they'll come up with something. You know, they'll look at livers and throw some arrows in the ground and they're going to come and give me some message, but can I really count on it? And he is so troubled by this that it's very important for him that he gets an interpretation that he can trust. And so for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I'm not telling you my dream. You need to interpret it for me. You who divine messages from the gods, I want to know what I dreamt and what it means. And if you don't give that to me, I will kill you. Not just kill you, but I will rip you to pieces, limb from limb." These men recognize that they're in trouble. They ask several times, actually, throughout our story, "Please tell us the dream, and we will interpret it." And then finally, their third attempt to have Nebuchadnezzar tell them the dream confirms what the king must have been suspecting. That is, he has come to them thinking, hoping that they are privy to the secrets of the gods. But they are only human. Here's what they say: "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." Well, Nebuchadnezzar blows a gasket. He makes a decree that all the wise men of Babylon are to be rounded up and killed, which will include wise men who are not here, who haven't been a part of this event yet, and it includes Daniel and his three friends. Well, before the execution happens, Daniel speaks with tact and wisdom. He asks the commander who's going to carry out the executions, "What's this about?" And the commander tells him, and Daniel goes boldly. Remember, this is a young, probably teenage boy. He goes boldly to the king of the Babylonian Empire, and he says, "Time out, please. Can you give me time? And I will give you an interpretation of your dream." And remember, chapter 1, earlier on there, we read, not only were Daniel and his friends 10 times better than all the wise men, but it also said God not only gave them wisdom, but Daniel also received understanding of visions and dreams. So he goes to the king, he says, "Give me time." And then he goes home to his friends and he urges them. He says, "Here's the deal." And he urges them to pray. And so the four of them pray. And that night, we read in our text, that night God revealed the mystery to Daniel. And that's where the text that I read today leaves us. Daniel responds with words of praise, praising God, but we're still not into what the dream is, what the meaning is, and a little bit of suspense. Cliffhanger, consider that a teaser. Come next week. So those are some of the important details that we need to understand in the text. Now, we need to ask an important question of the text. That is, what is it that this story is teaching us about who God is? We already know that God is the central figure in this story. This is not first and foremost a book about Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, their Hebrew names. It's not primarily a book about Nebuchadnezzar. These are all major characters. But God is the central character. God is the one who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That is, Judah didn't fall to Babylon because Babylon was so mighty. God lifted up Babylon. He gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God caused the chief official of Nebuchadnezzar's court to show kindness and favor, compassion to Daniel and his friends. God gave Daniel and his three friends wisdom and understanding. It's not that they were better educated because of the Babylonian Board of Education. It had nothing to do with that. God distilled on them. He gave them wisdom and understanding. God is the central figure. He is the central actor. We learn more about God in Daniel's song of praise. I want to read again verses 20 to 23. And Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the God, the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king." There are several key things that I want to highlight in this song of praise from Daniel. Wisdom and power are God's. That is, God possesses them. God possesses wisdom. He possesses knowledge and He possesses power. They are His, and He exercises them, and He gives them out as He determines. And wisdom here, just so that we're clear, does not refer to the quality of being wise, a la the book of Proverbs. It's speaking about wisdom, about a history, if you will, the knowledge of things to come, the knowledge of history. God is all-knowing. He knows all things. He is the possessor of knowledge, of wisdom, of understanding. God is never surprised. God is never caught off guard. God is sovereign. He reigns over all of creation. He holds all of history in His powerful hand. Look what Daniel says. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. God is sovereignly in control over history. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns, and He knows all, and He is all powerful. God reveals deep and hidden things, Daniel proclaims. He does that because nothing is hidden to Him. Nothing is in darkness to Him, because in Him is light. The light dwells with Him, is how Daniel puts it in his song of praise. The God of the Bible, the God revealed to us in the book of Daniel and in this story, is all-knowing. And He is sovereign. He rules creation. He rules over the history of the world. And that latter aspect, God's sovereignty and His rule over history, will be more of our focus next week. It's important for me to note it now. But the key for us this morning, the key fact for us to note, is that God is a possessor and the revealer of wisdom. God is the possessor and the revealer of knowledge. All wisdom, all knowledge are His, Daniel declares. And God reveals to Daniel the knowledge that Daniel and his friends needed, the knowledge that Daniel and his friends prayed for. God was not absent from them in the midst of this predicament. God did not remain silent. God revealed. God spoke. And the God, the book of Daniel, the God of Scripture, is the same God today. God is unchanging. And the God who spoke to them, the God who revealed knowledge to them, is God who speaks to us today. Now, clearly, that does not mean that every time we pray to God, He will answer us like this. This story is not included in Scripture to communicate that Daniel's exact experience will be normative. That, you know, likely, I would wager that none of us will ever be in the service of a foreign king and asked to interpret a dream that we don't know. I mean, it's not a normative experience. We learn from it. But what does it reveal? It tells us, Daniel's song of praise reveals to us the fact that God is all-knowing, that He knows all things, and that God reveals deep and hidden things. God gives wisdom. God gives knowledge. In other words, God speaks. God is a God who communicates. He's a God who speaks. And that is of tremendous significance for us. So we turn thirdly to the practical implications of this story. Let me begin with a few general comments. As human beings, we desire and we pursue, and I'm not just speaking to those who are Christians. You might be here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, and that's fine. This is true for all people everywhere. We desire and we pursue things like security, things like well-being. We want those things. We long for those things. We pursue those things. And to that end, to the end of wanting things like security and wanting our well-being, wanting to establish things so that we're good, so that life is good, to that end, we seek knowledge. We want to know what choices we should make when faced with big life decisions. We want to know that we will be able to provide for our needs, for the needs of our family. We want to know that one day when we retire that our needs will be met. There's all these unknowns, and we want to know what we can so that we have a sense of security and well-being and peace. And when we lack knowledge about those things, we are often left feeling anxious. We're left feeling insecure. We're left feeling fearful. And so in light of that common human experience, we all look for knowledge, and people will look for knowledge in all kinds of ways. And the truth is that some people look to all kinds of things for knowledge, things that are not all that different from the things that were being done by these astrologers of Nebuchadnezzar. People even look to forms of divination. Think about it. Major newspapers today, 2015, in the age of reason and enlightenment and science, we have astrological readings in national newspapers. Think about that. People are looking at the stars, looking for messages, looking for divine words, looking for insight on how to live their lives and choices to make. I'm not making fun of people who do that. That's a human desire to want to know, to have that knowledge so that they can live well, so they can live wisely. But people look to the stars, astrological things. I've walked through the mall lately here in Mill Woods, and there's people reading palms. We laugh at people reading livers. Is it really any different? Let's look at a liver. Let's see if there's any abnormality. Hey, look at my palm and give me some knowledge that I want so that I can live well, so I can make good decisions, so that I know what's coming. Right? I mean, this is going on in our world. Tarot cards, Ouija boards. Now, certainly, not everyone looks to those sorts of things, but we'll look elsewhere. We'll look to human reason. We'll look to science for answers. We'll look to institutions of higher learning. We'll look to, you know, learning to read the stock market so that we can figure out the future. I mean, we can be as rational as we want to be, but we, as human beings, we want knowledge so that we can establish things that we long for: security, peace, well-being. Even as Christians, sometimes we engage in activities to try and get a word from God that actually a little more pagan than Christian, a little bit. It's an understatement. You ever heard of someone saying, okay, God, I really need to know what to do? Let's think about it. We all, every one of us as human beings, want knowledge. We long for that so that we can establish and figure out those other things that we want: security and peace and well-being. In the face of that, the story of Daniel declares that God is the possessor of knowledge, that God is the possessor of all knowledge. He is the possessor and the revealer of what we long to know. And the God of the Bible is a God who speaks, a God who communicates to us. And again, this does not mean that every time we pray, as Daniel did, that we will receive a dramatic answer like Daniel did. Though God can and sometimes does speak to us in unusual ways. But God has spoken, and God speaks today as well through Scripture. We believe that the Bible is not merely a book, that these are not dead words on a page that we read like we'd read any other book. We believe that this is the Word of God, that we encounter the living God, the one who made us, when we read His Word. we encounter Him, we hear His voice, and in His Word, God reveals to us the knowledge that we need to live well, to live wisely in this world. He reveals to us all that we need to experience the security that our hearts long for. He reveals to us all that we need to experience the well-being and the peace that we long for. As we open Scripture, as we study God's Word, as we listen for His voice in the pages of Scripture, we discover that God made us, that God who created all things made us. He created us uniquely in His image to be women and men, young and old, people who reflect His character in the world, to be His image bearers. We discover in the pages of Scripture that we have rebelled against Him, that we have sinned, we are broken, and the world is a mess. Our lives are a mess because we've rebelled against Him, and that we need to be rescued. We discover in the pages of Scripture that God has not left us in that predicament, but that He has acted to redeem us. He has revealed Himself to us. He has spoken to us. We discover in the pages of Scripture who God is. God reveals to us throughout the pages of Scripture who He is, and most fully in the person of Jesus. In Colossians 1:19, we read, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ." Do you want to know what the God of the universe looks like? Look at Jesus. We have it right here. God speaks to us. He tells us about Himself. He reveals Himself to us. Jesus' words to Philip, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." We discover in the pages of Scripture that God so loved us in our brokenness, in our lostness, in our sin and rebellion, that He sent His one and only Son to die in our place so that through faith in Him we might be saved, that we might receive eternal life. We discover that Jesus came and He lived the life that you and I were called to live. He lived a life of perfect obedience, perfect submission to the Father. And then He went to the cross and He suffered the punishment that you and I deserve. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And when we put our faith in Him, the Bible tells us, God tells us from Scripture, that this great exchange happens, that Christ bears our punishment and we receive His perfection. So the Father looks at you. This is true. This is what God says, that He looks at you and He sees only the perfection of Jesus. We discover that even now in our world full of brokenness and sin and pain and violence and hatred, that even right now God is at work to set all things right, and that one day He will bring history to its conclusion and He will judge the world and He will wipe every tear from our eyes and death will finally be conquered. God's Word, through His Word, He speaks and He tells us that He holds all things in His all-powerful and all-knowing hands. God is a God who speaks, and He has given us all that we need to know. Yes, there's lots that the Bible doesn't tell us. There's things that we want to know. We don't always get all that we want to know, but we receive from God as a gift all the knowledge that we need to know. I want to reflect with you on what happened in Paris for a moment or two. To be sure, events like this shake us up. They sober us. They sadden us. But I say this to us, they should not cause us to lose our ultimate sense of peace, our ultimate sense of security, our ultimate sense of well-being. Because we have received from God the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. And in fact, in light of that knowledge that God has given us, we don't need to fear violence. We don't need to fear hatred. We don't need to live in fear, because we know the One who holds all of history in His hands. And we know that if we are in Christ, even death cannot separate us from the love of God. And so that knowledge that God has revealed to us, in fact, empowers us to live in some profoundly, uniquely Christian ways in the world today. The temptation of our hearts, and I think this is true for all of us, the temptation of our hearts is to respond with fear and respond with hatred and want to respond with violence. to wage war against radical Muslims. But God has spoken, God speaks today, and God says to his people, pray for your enemies. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus speaks today. God speaks today, and the church needs to listen to his voice. And when our hearts are tempted to move in other directions, we need to submit to him and hear his words and live our lives in light of the knowledge that he has revealed. That even those who do violence, even those who are filled with hatred towards others, they are blinded by Satan. They need Jesus. They need the gospel. So if we sacrifice our lives as his people so that others might come to faith in Jesus and we end up with Jesus, we have nothing to fear. We do not need to fear violence and death because of Christ, because of what God has spoken to us. We have this conversation regularly with our kids. These conversations come up about this. And what if they come to Edmonton? You know what? Maybe they come to Edmonton. It provides us with an opportunity to love those who desperately need Jesus. And so where our hearts are tempted towards hatred, where our hearts are tempted to move towards wanting violence against those perpetrators of these things, we need to say, Jesus, fill my heart with your love for my enemies. Move me to love even when it's hard. Move me to embrace even suffering, because I can suffer in you because I know that I am secure in you. See, our peace, our security, our well-being is not impacted by these things when we have the knowledge of God, the knowledge of these deeper things that God has revealed to us. The thing I wanted to say last, and this will be brief, to conclude, the knowledge that God has revealed to us, the wisdom, all that he has told us, all that he continues to speak to us in his word today, in our lives as we hear his voice, as we understand what he says, gives birth and nurtures within us incredible peace, incredible security, incredible confidence, not in some military-based solution, not in political powers, nations on this world. Our confidence, our security, our peace, our hope is in Jesus, in God, the author of history, who holds all things in his hands, the all-knowing one. We are human, and fear is an emotion that God has given us, and we will have experiences of that, but we need to come back to God's word, to what God has revealed to us, what he has spoken to us. And we need to cling to the truth, and we need to learn to live out of that place, that we don't need to live in fear. We need to live boldly in light of the knowledge that he has revealed. We have a God who has spoken. We don't live, yes, there are some things we don't know, but we know the big things. We know the things that we need to know. We have a God who speaks. And that changes everything. Let's pray.